Let me pray. God, thank you for this time. Thank you so much for the opportunity to open your word. This is what we need. God, we need this so much. We live in a world where we're bombarded by so much wrong thinking, wrong ideas, false teaching. We're bombarded, God, with bad news all the time from our culture. God, we need the words of God to fill our hearts and minds, to strengthen our souls, to fill our souls. God, I pray that you will just use this time to your glory. Equip us, work in us, Father. Open our eyes to these great truths. We just praise you and love you and give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Let me read to you verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3. I realize verse 4 is on your in the bulletin, but it's really going to only make it to 3 if we're lucky this morning. But look at verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. We are just in the beginning. We began this last week, but let me just read to you these words. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. As you come to a text like this, I was reminded of some words I read about Charles Spurgeon. I don't know if he was preaching this text, but it's typical of many texts that he would preach. He said, in 1882, he says, "I have nothing to do tonight but preach Jesus Christ and him crucified." Those same words were spoken by the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians. He says, I know nothing among you, but Christ Jesus and him crucified. That's our message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Several years ago, many years ago, Ann and I hadn't been married very long, and we moved out to Dallas. I was going to go to seminary there, and we went to Dallas, and we were looking for a church to go to attend. And we went to different churches, but one church in particular we sat in, and I sat through that service. And I never once heard the pastor mention the name of Christ. I never heard the cross. I never heard anything about Jesus at all. And I turned to Ann when it was over. I said, "Honey, I listened for it, but I never heard Christ's name mentioned one time in that entire service." Talked about a lot of other stuff, good things, but Jesus Christ was never mentioned. I don't know how you can call yourself a church and not talk about Christ. This guy found a way to do it, but I don't know how you can do that. How you can say you're a church and not talk about Jesus Christ and him crucified. If a church does not talk about that, the church has no good news. It has no good news. If a church does not talk about Christ and him crucified, it has nothing to offer sinners. And we're all sinners. It's the message that God spoke about Christ that he wants the church to proclaim. It's the message about Christ that we are to preach. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved in the name of Christ. Man's problem, as we say over and over, is sin. And that, for that reason, Christ is what we should preach, because Christ is the solution. And you're just preaching Band-Aid theology if you never talk about Christ. You're talking about fruits of problems, you're talking about the fruits rather than the root of our problems. Sin is the problem our country is facing today. You know that. It's the root of everything that is wrong in our country, in our world today. It is the reason for Newtown, Connecticut. It is the reason for Aurora, Colorado. It is the reason for what happened in Algeria and the persecutions in Iran of Christians. It is the reason for what Lance Armstrong did. It is the reason for your failure in life and my failure in life, sin. And not to talk about that is to gloss over the problem and just deal with symptoms. Just deal with putting Band-Aids and never getting to the root of our problem. And that is why we proclaim Christ and Him crucified, because Christ addresses the problem. Christ is the answer to our problem. Christ is the answer to the need of humanity. Christ brings glory to God in what He has done. So this passage I just read to you is a passage, a text about Christ. Just as a side note to the book of Hebrews, I thought this was kind of interesting. Some commentators believe that this was a sermon. This whole letter we've been calling a letter was actually a sermon. Now maybe there was an addendum at the end of some information at the end, and it was recorded, and then all this information was put on. But they say it was a sermon, most likely, very likely. A sermon that would have taken about 40 minutes to deliver in Greek. We can do better than that. We can make it go a lot longer than that. But all I'm just saying is 40 minutes in Greek just to be read. We don't know who delivered it, but Russell Moore, I thought, has something very interesting to say about Apollos. Apollos. Maybe you've heard that name in the New Testament. Go turn to Acts 18 just for a moment. Hold your hand there in Hebrews, and we will come back to that. But in Acts chapter 18, this is why Russell Moore says he believes, if he had to guess, it might be Apollos. He doesn't know for sure. He's not saying anything for sure. But I thought this was kind of interesting because it would certainly be somebody like this, it seems to me, who is the author of Hebrews. It says in verse 24 of Acts 18, "Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." Whoever the author of Hebrews is, that's the message of Hebrews. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is superior to Judaism. And writing to this Jewish audience, the warning is, do not go back into the law. Do not go back into the old covenant. Do not go back into Judaism. Do not fall back. So whoever wrote this would definitely be steeped in Judaism. Well, back to Hebrews chapter 1. I showed you last week as we started this passage that God spoke. God spoke. That's Christianity, my friends. God speaking. We as Christians did not invent these things. We did not invent these truths. Rather, God revealed Himself, and we embrace what God has revealed. Religion is man coming up with steps and ways to get to God. Christianity says, no, God came down to man. God initiated everything. God spoke. We embrace what God has said. That is Christianity. This is giving what's the word I'm trying to say? Showing the inerrancy of the Old Testament, these statements in Hebrews chapter 1, as we pointed out last week, that the 39 books of the Old Testament, God spoke them. He spoke them through the prophets in many ways. And there are, in the Old Testament, there are 350 prophecies about Christ. So it's the Old Testament that presents to us Christ, that tells us about Christ. And as I told you last week, it's progressive revelation. In Genesis, you get a little bit. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way through, God is giving you pieces at a time. For 1,500 years, God revealed truth in the Old Testament. Truth about His coming Messiah. Truth about the One who would come one day and fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament sets the stage, and that's what you see in Hebrews 1:1 and part of verse 2. The Old Testament presents Christ. The Old Testament is what we see, the picture, but not complete. In the Old Testament, you see the sacrificing. In the Old Testament, you see the ceremonies, but those are just shadows that point us to Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have the fulfillment. It's interesting, God spoke. God invaded our box, and we as natural men and natural women and a natural mind cannot think outside of our time-space box. Oh, we can speculate what's out there, and we can sort of wonder what's out there, and we can dream about what's out there, but unless God invades our box, invades time-space, and tells us what's true and what's right, and how we can get to Him, we are left with trying to figure it out ourselves. We have natural revelation that tells us there's a Creator, but that's not enough. We have the conscience that tells us there's a moral standard in the universe, but that's not going to help us get to God. God spoke. He spoke to show us how to get to Him, to show us the way to Him. And He has spoken to us, verse 2 says, in His Son. His Son. God has spoken. These last days, He has spoken in His Son. His Son came into the world. People would hear Him speak, and they would say, I've never heard anybody speak like this before. They were amazed at His words. He doesn't talk like the rabbis talk. He talks with authority. He says things that we've never heard. They were always amazed. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is standing there, and Peter is there, and another disciple are there, and He peels back His flesh. Christ peels back His flesh and reveals His glory. Wow, you know, they want to build something, a tabernacle or something, to the moment. And God says, be quiet. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. God speaks through His Son. God has spoken in these last days through His Son. And so we are to listen to the Son. The words of Jesus matter because they are God's words. The things that Jesus has said are God's words. I don't believe God is speaking any place else other than the Scripture. I believe the apostles came along and they simply took the words of Christ, gave deeper meaning and greater understanding to them. Those two were inspired by God. But I don't believe God is speaking through anyone, any extra-biblical revelation today. I don't believe anyone can make the claim the apostles made, having been eyewitnesses to Christ and having heard Him speak, and those associated with the apostles of Christ. I believe the canon of Scripture is closed and that God is not speaking new revelation today. I do believe that the Scripture is clear on that. And if anyone makes a claim to speak, it must be in line to speak for God. It must be in line with what God has said, what God has spoken. This is the truth. And these are the truths that God has for us. In the past, God spoke through regular men, but in these last days, He has spoken in the man Christ Jesus, the God-man Christ Jesus, and that is superior revelation. to us. Galatians 4:4 says this, but when the fullness of time came, God sent His Son. And He is superior. Now I want you to look in these verses in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, at why this is true, why the Son is superior. And he lists seven things there as to why the Son is superior. He starts out the book of Hebrews by telling us why Christ is preeminent and greater than the Old Testament prophets, and why these people should not go back. I told you last Sunday night, if you were here at our congregational meeting, I took you to Revelation chapter 2. And I was telling you that as we come into a new year as a church, that one of my great concerns is for myself and for you. It's not our budget. That's not a concern to me. It's not our doctrines. I believe we are pretty doctrinally sound, and we have a doctrinal statement, and we adhere to that, and those who teach in our church pretty well line up with that. I'm not concerned about even the ministries of our church as being in any way threatened. I believe people are involved in ministry, starting new ministries. I think those are exciting things that are happening in our midst. Oh, we can always do more, and we can always excel still more in all those areas, of course. But the real thing, the real issue to me, for myself and for you, is Ephesians 2. The Ephesian church was so doctrinally sound, so perfect on the outside. They looked just excellent in every way. It's the kind of church you would want to go to. But the one thing Christ had toward them was their leaving their first love. You see, you can't always see this in a church. It eventually starts to show, but it's gradual. And I'm prone to it, and you're prone to it. The Scripture says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. But I get idols in the way sometimes. I let things get in the way that distract me and take my focus and my eyes off of Christ. And pretty soon I'm loving other things more than I'm loving Him. And folks, that's a silent killer of a church. It will begin because a church is just the sum total of all the people that are part of it. And if we're all sitting out there gradually letting our hearts wander away from loving Christ, pretty soon the church will go in that direction. And that's why I give a strong warning. Paul gave a strong warning to the church at Ephesus for us to have a strong warning here in 2013. And so as I look at these verses, I'm reminded of how much I want to know Christ better and how much these verses exalt Christ and lift up Christ. And I pray this will, as we go through these, that you will cause you to be stirred to want to know Him better. And realize we're not just talking about any ordinary man. We're not just talking about just any ordinary person or some good teacher. We're not talking about some good example. We're talking about someone who is much greater than all of that. We're talking about the God of the universe in human flesh. Let me show you these things. In verse 2, He is the heir of all things. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. If you were a Jew, you would understand. If you call somebody a son, they're going to get an inheritance. That's just common. A firstborn son would get an inheritance. That's common language, common understanding. But this fulfills a psalm, Psalm 2:8. Listen to Psalm 2:8. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Someday, Christ is going to be given all things on this earth. Everything will belong to Him. One day, everything will belong to Him. Everybody thinks they own their own thing here, right? Everybody tends to think that way. Nations and governments and all of those things. But one day, it will all be given to Christ. All be given to Christ. Everything that has ever been created is for Him. Even people. The stars, the solar system, the universe, everything in it, He is the supreme person in all the universe, and one day it will all go to Him. Let me show you this. Go to Revelation chapter 5. This is the title deed to the earth. You buy something, you get a deed, right? This is the title deed to the earth in Revelation chapter 5. We'll come back to Hebrews chapter 1, but in Revelation chapter 5, look at this passage with me. the last book of the New Testament, Revelation, the fifth chapter. It says, I saw, verse 1, I saw, John says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back. So we have a scroll here. That's a book in John's day, a scroll. It was sealed up with seven seals. This would be very typical of a legal document, very typical of a will or a contract, or in this case, a title deed, as you will see. It had wax seals in it, just indicating that it was authentic, and it would be wax would be dropped on it, and as it unrolled, wax would be there and more wax, but that would be to use to seal the document. But it's going about to be opened. But it needs to be opened. But notice what he says. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break the seals? This is a title deed to the earth. Who's going to get it? Who's worthy of getting all this? Verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. No one in creation could do it. No one was worthy enough. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. This is the Father handing the book to the Son and saying, this is the title deed to the earth. This is your inheritance. This is your inheritance. He had taken the book, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one beholding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The love gift of the Father to the Son is a redeemed people and the earth. And I looked and heard the voice of many angels. You know, it's interesting. Remember it says, the meek shall inherit the earth. You read that in the Beatitudes? We will reign with him one day. We will reign with him one day, the scripture says. We will share in this inheritance with him as his church. He says in verse 10, you may have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne of the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands, every saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, and every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped him. And you follow Revelation chapter 6, and you go into explanation of those seals. You go into following in Revelation the bowls of judgment that will one day come upon the earth as God takes back the earth from Satan, the prince of the power of the air, as evil is judged. But it goes to the Son. He's going to win, folks. He's going to win. In the end, he's going to win. It may not appear like it's all his, but it is all his. And he will take it back. It has been given to him. And you and I, as redeemed people, have been given to him. A redeemed humanity has been given to the Son. That's the big picture. You just think, oh, it's just me and my little world here. No, it's a big picture God has in mind. When he called you before the foundation of the world, you're going to be a redeemed man, a redeemed woman in the body of Christ, and you will reign with him one day. That's the big picture. You're part of that inheritance that God has in mind. That's the big picture. That's the reason that Paul could write at the end of Romans chapter 8, I'm not worried about any created thing. I'm not worried about anything in this world, anything under this world, anything in space, anything anywhere ever separating me from the love of Christ, because it all belongs to Him anyway. How can I ever be separated from anything that already belongs to Him? Anything that's His can never interfere with my relationship with Christ. Big picture. Big picture stuff. I can't get my mind around that, by the way. That's hard. Big stuff. I understand. But let's get our minds stretching a little bit here and think about the huge truths about Jesus, because it's so easy to just see it on tomorrow's headlines or something. Let's get the big picture, the big perspective here. Notice the second thing. It's His inheritance. Guess what? Because He made it. He made it. Wow. This puts Jesus at the beginning and Jesus at the end. You see that? It puts Him at the beginning. He is the creator of it all. He made the universe. In these last days, God has spoken in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Christ is the agent God uses to make the world, to create the world. He is the creator of the world. The second person of the Godhead is the creator of the world. The world, actually, there talks about time and space and the ages. He is the agent of creation. Turn to John 1. Have you gotten back to Hebrews? I forgot to get you out of Revelation. But now I want you in John 1, holding on to Hebrews. In John chapter 1, and you're going to hold on to John chapter 1 for a little while because I want to show you a couple things there later on too. But in John chapter 1, parallel passage to this, in John 1, verse 3, says the same thing. 1:3, John 1:3, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. See that? He's the creator. This one who is going to inherit everything is the one who made everything. Made everything. And see, the only way He could be creator is to be outside of creation, right? You can't say you're the creator if you're created yourself. No, He's the creator because He's outside of creation. So He is before creation. He created it. And He's after, He's at the end of time. He's there to inherit it all. Colossians 1:16, we read this verse earlier, but listen to it again. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created. Notice, through Him, and guess what? For Him. Through Him and for Him. Stephen Hawking, that great non-theologian, Cambridge physicist, says this about the galaxy. He says we have a spiral galaxy, like a cinnamon roll. I don't know how we find all these things out, but the point is, this is interesting. He says our galaxy is one of many. We have about 100,000 million galaxies out there. I don't know, give or take a 10 or 20 maybe. I don't know how we get these numbers. But the point is this, our galaxy is one of many, and we're one of the smaller ones. 600 trillion million miles across our galaxy, 100,000 million stars, and Christ created them all. Hawking didn't say the last part. I said that based on Colossians 1:16. 1 Corinthians 8:6, listen to this verse. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. The religious leaders were trying to figure out who Jesus was in John chapter 8. They were trying to figure out who He was, and they're arguing back and forth with Him. And He says, you're only 50 years old, and you talk about you know Abraham. You know this guy Abraham. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am. I'm made Abraham. I'm outside of Abraham. I'm outside of time. I am. I exist always, eternal. See, that's the problem when you try to mix evolution with Christianity. It robs God of its glory. Robs God of his glory. Eccles says the odds against the evolutionary theory are 400,000 trillion, trillion, trillion to one. Fantastically improbable, but intelligent people believe it all the time. Because the God of this world has blinded their eyes. But the scripture says all things came into being through him. He's the creator of everything. Look at the third thing in verse 3 of Hebrews 1. It says, he is the radiance of his glory. Talking about Christ, he is the radiance of his glory. Radiance means the shining forth of God. It means that he is the shining forth of God's glory. Like rays from the sun, okay? Keep this in mind, like rays from the sun. I would not say the rays are somewhat distinct from the sun, but I would say the rays are shining forth from the sun, S-U-N. And that is what Christ is. He's the shining forth of the attributes of God. That's what the radiance of his glory means. In 2 Corinthians, John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw the shining forth of God's attributes in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4-6, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they may not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 6 of that same chapter says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. That's what radiance is. It's God's glory. And what we're saying, this verse is saying, is that Christ possesses the same attributes as God. The shining forth of God. When Christ dwelt on this earth, they saw God in human flesh. They saw the attributes of God shining forth. The Old Testament, you'd go there and you would list the attributes of God. They'd all be listed. In the New Testament, there's really not a listing. It's all shown in Christ. You look at Christ and you see what God is like. You see the power. You see the wisdom. You see the ability to raise the dead. You see the omniscience. He knew what they were thinking. You see those attributes manifested in Christ. That's what the radiance of his glory means. Shining forth. His attributes. It's a present active participle. He's always been that. He did not become that. He's always been that eternal radiance of God's glory. And see, this next phrase in Hebrews chapter 1 is sort of the flip side of it. He is the exact representation of his nature. See that in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1? He is the exact representation of his nature. Now, this gets behind the attributes and talks about nature. This talks about essence. The first phrase is talking about his attributes. He has all the attributes of God. But this is talking about what's behind those attributes, and that is that he is God, a duplicate of God. Icon. He is a stamp, the exact stamp of God, his nature, his substance, and his essence. He is God. That's why we saw in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. In Colossians 2:9, for in him the fullness of deity dwells in human form. He's God. Back to John 1:1. This is interesting. You know, one of the things in John 8 that I didn't say earlier, but one of the reasons they wanted to throw stones at Jesus and accuse him of blasphemy was because he claimed to be God. The very same passage he said, I am, regarding being with Abraham, before Abraham, I am. You make yourself out to be God. They picked up stones to throw them at him. So he claims to be God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Now notice this. And the Word was, notice, with God, and the Word was God. Now think about that. How can you say I'm with someone and I'm also that someone? You see that? I'm with someone and I'm also that someone. And see, that's what these two verses, these two clauses in this passage are saying. He is the shining forth of God, like the rays from the sun. He is the shining forth of God. He is the exact representation of His nature. He is God, the essence of God. Two groups in church history have had a hard time with this, the Arians and the Sabellians. The Arians, they're the group the Jehovah's Witnesses have sort of come out of. The Arians believed that Christ was less than God. They believed that He was a created being, but He was less than God. The Sabellians believed, they kind of got it mixed up. They believed that there's only one God. It's like modalism. It's like T.D. Jakes. Modalism is that there's three modes of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, but there's only one God. See, these phrases protect us from both of those errors. For the Sabellian, you see that he is distinct from God. He is the radiance of His glory. He's distinct from God. He's not the sun, but He's the rays of the sun. S-U-N. He's the rays from the Father. He's the attributes of the Father. There's a distinction, but there's also essence. He's also God. He's with God, and He is God. Make sense? If it does, you're grasping a lot of stuff there. That's huge. But that's what Christianity teaches. God in one essence, only one God, one essence of the Godhead, three distinct persons. Sabellius would say, no, only one God, not distinct persons. Arian would say, no Trinity, Jesus is not God. That's Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults. These two phrases protect us from both of those errors. He's distinct, radiance of His glory. He is God, exact representation of His nature, essence. Philip said, show us the Father. What does Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen the Father. You cannot say, my friends, that, oh, I like God, but I don't like Jesus. You can't say, oh, I like Jesus, but God, He's such a mean guy. No. You can't. I've heard people do this, and they just, I'm okay with God, I'm not good with Jesus. I'm okay with Jesus, don't like the God thing, whatever. Listen, you're just trying to create a God in your own image. You're trying to make a God you like. It's not a biblical God at all. The God of the Scripture is Trinitarian. The God of the Scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, one essence, three distinct persons. Jesus is God in human form. I told you this at Christmas, remember? The big Christmas verses. King Ahaz, Isaiah to King Ahaz says, the Lord's going to show you a sign. A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, means God with us. Matthew affirms that. That prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus. Listen to this one, though. Speaking in Isaiah also, just listen, you don't have to turn there, but in Isaiah 43:11, listen to this. God speaking, I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Okay, only one God and one Savior. Then Isaiah 45:22 says this, once again, God speaking, turn to me and be saved, God says. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. No other God, no other Savior. Those are God's words in the book of Isaiah. And then you come to the book of Matthew. It says, you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. God is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. There's only one Savior. There's only one God. No other God, no other Savior. One and the same. Huh. Number five. In Hebrews 1:3, He upholds all things by the word of His power. This does not necessarily mean Atlas holding up the earth, okay? The picture you might think. It's true, He sustains this universe. He upholds this universe. He keeps everything going in this universe. Everything would collapse into the sea. Everything would the galaxies, the oceans, the continents, all of those things are all dependent on His absolute sovereign control. If the world's rotation slowed down a bit, or even sped up, we would either fry or freeze. If we got any closer to the sun or further away, we would fry or freeze. So, and the word is also, upholds is also an active term. It's an active term. There's guidance. There's guidance. He upholds the world. He governs the world. He governs the world. He's not just the creator of it, but He is governing it towards its goal. There's a goal in mind as to why God created it, and that is that it might bring glory to Him. God might be glorified. Ephesians 1:10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, in the heavens and on the earth. Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. It's to the exaltation of God in Christ. One day Christ reigning on this earth. One day this earth being the title deed being given to the Son with the redeemed humanity to reign with Him. From Him, creation, to Him, the inheritance. From Him and to Him. Big picture stuff. Big picture stuff. Sometimes you got to see the big picture or you're just in the fog all the time. Sometimes you got to see the big picture to say, help me, give me the divine perspective on the baby in the manger stuff. I mean, come on, more than just what was going on there. What was going on in the mind of God when the child was born in Bethlehem and came into the world? What was God thinking? What was God planning? Was it just going to make a nice Christmas card one day? Or was there a bigger plan to all of this? He's more than a Jewish peasant in the city of Nazareth. He's more than a man with good ideas. These are not the kinds of words I just read to you in Hebrews 1 that would describe a mere creature. No. This is one who invaded our box. This is one who came into the world. This is God in human flesh. This is the Creator, the one who's going to inherit everything. The one who upholds everything, the one who governs everything, the one who's sovereign over everything, your life and my life and everything that's happening, He is in control of it all. Now see, the quandary is the next point. This is the quandary. I just said all those wonderful things, and then you go, how could this guy die? How could he die? How could this one that we've just described, Hebrews 1:3, when He made purification of sins. How could He die? When He made purification of sins, see, this was the reason He came. This is the reason He came. He came to die. He came to die. Because this is my greatest problem. Back to the introduction. This is our greatest problem, our greatest need, is we are sinners, is that we are impure, is that we do not measure up to divine standard of holiness. And we could not purify ourselves. And so one from outside of the box had to come into the world to purify us. One who was not a prophet. It had to be more than a prophet. The prophets couldn't do it. The priests couldn't do it. The Pope couldn't do it. No religious leader could ever do it. The most pious among us could never do it. One who was the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and one who upholds all things, and one who is the inheritor of all things, and the one who created all things, He had to come into the world to do it, to purify us. See, this was a stumbling block to the Jews. Their Messiah dead. Their Messiah went to a cross, a Roman cross. See, this is what the writer of Hebrews is stating this at the very beginning for this Jewish audience. This is who this one is. See, they had a prescribed sacrificial system. Millions of animals were sacrificed throughout the system that was prescribed for hundreds and hundreds of years. All this blood would flow from the temple, flow for miles from all these animals that were being sacrificed. But all of that sacrificing was just a shadow. It was just a picture. It was just a type of the reality, which is in Christ. Which is in Christ. Sin has made you and me objects of God's wrath. If you're human, you're a sinner, and you are an object of God's wrath. You have been born into sin. You are defiled. You have a defiled nature. And only thing, you need cleansing. You need cleansing to satisfy the righteousness of God. And that's what God did in Christ. He looked on the death of Christ, the holiness of Christ. He looked at His righteousness, His perfection, His death. And He says, because of Christ, I can turn my wrath away from you. If you trust in what Christ has done, you trust in what Christ has done. In Christ, you and I, as Christians, meet the standard divine perfection because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. In Christ, we are clean. We are clean. Not on our own efforts, not by anything which we have done, but because of the perfection and the holiness of Christ. He purifies us. He cleanses us. He is both just and justifier. Interesting, just and justifier. He did not have to violate His holiness to do it. He did not have to violate His standard of justice to justify us because Christ paid the penalty for us. I love Hebrews 9:12. And not through the blood of goats and calves. Hebrews 9:12. You see, this Jewish sacrificial system screamed. It just screamed for, come on, come up with a sacrifice that will keep us from having to do this all the time. Come up with something that, isn't there something that we can do that we don't have to go through this all the time? Even when we do it, we walk away not feeling forgiven. And I love what it says. In Hebrews 9:12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all. Once for all. Having obtained eternal redemption, participle phrase, finished action in the past, it's done. It's absolutely done. No other sacrifice is necessary. No other sacrifice is necessary. The human high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. He'd take some blood back there with them from these animals, and he would symbolize holding back the wrath of God by sprinkling that blood on the mercy seat. But Jesus went into the Holy of Holies with His own blood. His own blood. He let Himself be put on the altar as a lamb once for all. And then finally, He sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So let me just say this in closing. If you went into the tabernacle, if you saw pictures of the tabernacle, guess what? There are no chairs. There were no chairs in the temple, no chairs in the tabernacle, no benches to sit on because nobody ever got a chance to sit down because you were too busy doing all of the prescribed ritual and ceremony that was required by the old covenant. No priest would ever sit down. Sit down implies what Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. The God's wrath is satisfied once and for all in the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. And when Jesus went to heaven, God seated him at his right hand, and Jesus exalted him and said, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Some people are going to, everybody's going to bow their knee to Christ one day. Our president and all of our elected officials and all the powerful people in all the world, everybody on the planet one day, if it's ever lived, will bow their knee to Christ. Some are going to do it willingly and some are going to be forced. The question is, where do you fit? Have you bowed your knee to Christ? Have you bowed your knee to this one who is the creator of all things, upholder of all things, inheritor of all things, this one who is God in human flesh, this one who purified sin by going to the cross? Have you put your faith and your trust in what Christ has done in his sacrifice? You see, his work takes away your human efforts to try to do anything. He did it. You can't do anything. You can never clean yourself up. And neither can I. But Christ shed his own blood to do that. This is God in human flesh. Will you turn to him? Will you turn to him? God, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, Father, for this time that we've been able to look at Jesus. Christ and him crucified. Oh God, there's no greater subject that we could have talked about today. There's no greater thing that we could have exalted and talked so highly of as we talked about Jesus today. But God, I pray in this room, if there's anyone that does not know our Savior, if there's anyone who has never put their trust and faith in what Christ accomplished on the cross, I pray, God, you'll work in their heart and draw them to Christ, draw them to the Savior. This is what it's all about. This is the only thing that matters in all of life, is what do you do with Jesus? Willingly bowing your heart to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In Jesus' name, amen.